Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 16th day of March, 2024. Welcome also to those joining us here in the room and those listening on the phone and to the recording of today's service. I'm so glad to have you in fellowship with us today. Praise God for his merciful kindness to the children of men, to you and me. And also praise his name for allowing us to gather together once again to worship him in spirit and truth and to dig into his word of inspiration. So glad to have you with us. And our opening song for today's service is titled Temple Made of Time. God took 6 days and created earth and moon, the stars and sun. On the seventh day he rested from the work that he had done. Then he blessed it, made it holy, as a gift for every man, to remind us where we came from and just how this world began. Holy day, purified, set apart, sanctified. Enter into joy divine in a temple made of time.
See him worship on the Sabbath as his weekly custom was. Feel the fury of the rabbis, for he would not heed their laws. So they killed him on the hillside as the sun began to fade. But he even kept the Sabbath as they laid him in the grave. Holy day, purify, set apart, sanctify, enter into joy divine in a temple made of time.
Are forsaken and forgotten, desecrated and profane, but the sacred fourth commandment is still valid and unchanged. Hear the Father gently calling, if you love me, keep each one. Not for merit or salvation, but because you love my son. Holy days, purify, set apart, sanctify, enter in, join divine in the temple made of time. Holy days, purify, set apart, sanctify, enter in to join divine in a temple made of time.
Amen. There is indeed joy that comes from Jesus in keeping the day that he is Lord of. And please join with me for opening prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for thy merciful kindness, thy truth, thy blessings, thy love, thy grace, for making salvation possible in Jesus your Son. We pray that thy presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will be abiding guests around each listening heart. We pray, dear Savior, that you will dispel darkness in our hearts, that we may behold in a greater way your righteousness and truth. We pray, dear Spirit, that you will be our teacher, our guide. Help us to understand the truth, to comprehend it. Please remove all barriers to our understanding of the truth. Remove all custom and tradition, all preconceived ideas and opinions, all commandments of men, and enable us to see more fully the words that proceed from our God. And thank you so much for doing so. We pray that those that are being afflicted, being tempted, being tried, going through persecution, disease, sickness, suffering in any way, will be able to accept the Savior's comfort and peace and deliverance that he offers them freely. Help us to behold Jesus in a greater way and fall more in love with him today than yesterday. Father, we praise your name that the truth of salvation is spreading farther and wider around this dark world, that more and more glory is taken off of man and put upon you, and that our Savior is being uplifted, and people are recognizing that salvation is found only in him, not in anything or anyone else. Help us indeed to see our uplifted Savior and choose this day to follow him whithersoever he leads us. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer and for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our final part in this series on the day of worship God has chosen. And this is part 10. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID342.htm. And as we've already discovered through this series, it was after sin had entered into the world that two groups began to be born, began to manifest themselves. One group chose to rebel against God, they chose to rebel against his law, and they chose to worship other gods on different days of the week. Especially on Sunday. But there was another group who chose to remain loyal to God and to keep his commandments, and they chose to worship God on his holy seventh-day Sabbath. So this meant that the particular day of worship each week became a sign or a mark between the followers of God versus the followers of other gods. And this continues unto this very day. If you look at quote number one from Ezekiel 20 verses 12 and 20, we're told, "Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you that ye may know that I am the Lord your God." So then the Sabbath became a sign between God and his people that he was their God and they were his followers. So then any other day of the week that's chosen as a worship day would become a sign between the God connected with that day versus you as his follower. But not everybody understands this plain truth. And many have various major reasons why they believe that the seventh-day Sabbath today is no longer of the same importance like it was before Christ was on the earth, died, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. They believe that there is a difference now between his day in the Old Covenant versus his day in the New Covenant. And so we began to examine these major reasons that people have against keeping God's Sabbath on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, today. And last time we examined the reason that people believe that since Paul once broke bread upon the first day of the week, or Sunday, then the reason he did so was because the believers were gathered together celebrating communion and worshiping God, and thus this proves that God's holy Sabbath day today has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. But in examining this particular position, we learned that the apostolic church at Jerusalem broke bread every day of the week. So if a single instance of breaking bread on a Sunday proved that it was now God's Sabbath in the New Covenant, then wouldn't breaking bread on every other day of the week be sufficient to make these days also God's Sabbath day? So this revealed to us that there's no scriptural proof that just because the believers, along with the Apostle Paul, broke bread on a Sunday, that they were then celebrating communion and worshiping God on his new Sabbath day, which changed from Saturday to Sunday. We were also able to examine last time that people believe that since the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, that this great event must have occurred on a Sunday, and then it reveals to us that the first day of the week is now God's Sabbath day today. But in exploring and examining this position, we learned that it was the day of Pentecost that God specifically named, not the day of the week in which it occurred. So this shows that it was not the design of God to honor the first or any other day of the week when Pentecost at that time occurred, but instead it was his design to mark the antitype or the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost on the day of Pentecost in the New Covenant. So because God didn't speak anything respecting the day in which Pentecost occurred, shows that there's no Bible proof for a change in the timing of God's weekly Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. So this shows us that God's holy Sabbath still occurs today on the very same seventh-day Sabbath or Saturday of each week, just like it has done since creation. So we've examined nine of these major reasons that people use against keeping God's Sabbath day today on Saturday. But what about the last, the 10th major reason that people believe the seventh-day Sabbath is no longer to be kept holy today. And this is what we'll be examining. If you look at quote number two, people believe that since Jesus was accused of breaking the sacredness of the Sabbath when he healed or allowed corn to be gathered and eaten, that Jesus was purposely breaking the Sabbath. And he purposely broke it to show that the seventh-day Sabbath was soon to pass away at his death, and that Sunday was then to take its place in the new covenant. Now, while it's true that Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath, yet the Bible does not declare that Jesus actually broke the Sabbath by these actions of healing or eating. You can look through the entire Old Testament and you will not find a single verse showing that any of these actions performed in healing people or taking from nature just the food that was needed to satisfy hunger broke the holiness of God's seventh-day Sabbath. So it may have been a common belief at the time, but it's not backed up by Scripture. So this means that the accusation of Jesus breaking the Sabbath was actually false. He had not broken the Sabbath at all. He had instead kept the Sabbath holy. Jesus was Lord even of the Sabbath day. So Christ surely knew how to keep the Sabbath holy without breaking its sacredness. But a lot of people overlook that fact. So this whole idea of Jesus healing people on the Sabbath or eating kernels of grain on the Sabbath, thereby broke it, is false. So then who were those who falsely claimed that Jesus had broken the Sabbath when in actuality he had kept it holy? If you look at quote number three. In Luke 14 verses 1-6. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering back unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? In other words, would it break the Sabbath to heal someone? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Also in Luke 13 verses 10-15. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And was bowed together and couldn't in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine iniquity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. The Lord then answered him, or the Jewish ruler of the synagogue, and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So here he's being accused of breaking the Sabbath by healing, and yet Jesus has these two times showed that he was keeping the Sabbath. Did they give up their argument of accusation? We're also told in John 7, verses 21 to 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, or the Jewish rulers at the temple in Jerusalem, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So in other words, go to God's word to determine what is right versus what is wrong. Also in John chapter 5, verses 16 to 20. And therefore did the Jews, or the highest church leaders, persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now Christ had already showed them that he was not breaking the Sabbath by doing these things. He was keeping the Sabbath. And yet, they chose to persecute him. Continuing. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath in their mind, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So these verses reveal to us that it was the Jewish church leadership, from the local church all the way up to the high priest, that were falsely accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath when he wasn't breaking it. These verses also show us that Jesus proved to them that all of his actions on the Sabbath were in full and complete harmony with keeping it holy. And Jesus even told them that the Almighty himself would have done the exact same actions on the Sabbath as Jesus did. But these church leaders refused to accept this statement of truth as proof. So this meant that these leaders were not interested in what was truth. They were only interested in trying to destroy Christ's influence over the people and try to silence the truths of how to properly keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy from being followed by the people. So Christ's plain reproof of their falsehoods and his plain revealing of how to really keep God's Sabbath day holy only made the church leaders more angry and determined to try and ruin his reputation and destroy him. So instead of these accusations showing that Christ had really broken the Sabbath and thereby was setting it aside in preparation for Sunday now to become the Sabbath, these instead reveal to us that there's no scriptural proof for the belief that Jesus broke the Sabbath himself because he knew that soon Sunday would take its place in the new covenant. But instead, these scriptures reveal that Jesus was keeping holy the seventh day Sabbath and was showing people how they could also keep it holy. But where did this particular belief originate from? Where did this particular teaching against God's seventh-day Sabbath today come from? Who was behind it? It's quite amazing. If you look at quote number 4, in the writings of Lucius, Caecilius, Firmianus, Lactantius, about the year 311 AD, writes, "But they alleged other causes for their anger and envy, which they bore shut up within their hearts, namely, that he, or Christ, destroyed the obligation of the law given by Moses, that is, that he did not rest on the Sabbath, but labored for the good of men, that he abolished circumcision, that he took away the necessity of abstaining from the flesh of swine, in which things the mysteries of the Jewish religion consist. On this account, therefore, the rest of the people who had not yet withdrawn to Christ were incited by the priest to regard him as impious, because he destroyed the obligation of the law of God, though he did this not by his own judgment, but according to the will of God." That was taken from the Divine Institutes, Book 4 of True Wisdom and Religion, Chapter 17, that's titled, "Of the Superstitions of the Jews and Their Hatred Against Jesus in Early Church Fathers, the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 7. And you can find it at that link. But he wasn't the only early church father to teach this. Saint John Chrysostom, between the years 386 and 388 AD, writes, "But see when he, or Christ, had cleansed the leper, when he had repealed the Sabbath, when he had shown himself king of earth and sea, when he had made laws, when he had remitted sins, when he had raised dead men, when he had afforded them many proofs of his Godhead, then he discourses of meats. For indeed, of the religion of the Jews is comprised in this: if thou take this away, thou hast even taken all away. For hereby he signifies that circumcision too must be abrogated." He also writes, "Again, he had brought down his discourses to a humblier strain, continually setting him aside against that which they asserted, that he was not of God, and that he kept not the Sabbath. To this he replied, I do always those things that are pleasing unto him, showing that it was pleasing unto him even that the Sabbath should be broken." He wasn't the only Catholic Church father to write these things. Also, Augustine writes, "For on that occasion when Jesus appears especially to set aside the Sabbath when his disciples were hungry, and pulled the ears of corn through which they were passing and ate them, Jesus, in replying to the Jews, declared his disciples to be innocent." Pope Saint Gregory the First, or Gregory the Great, who was Pope from 590 to 604 AD, writes, "For we read that the same our Lord and Redeemer did many works on the Sabbath day, so that he reproved the Jews, saying, which of you doth not loose his ox or his ass on the Sabbath day and lead him away to watering? If then the very truth in person commanded that the Sabbath should not be kept according to the letter, whoso keeps the rest of the Sabbath according to the letter of the law, whom else does he contradict but the truth himself? So these statements show us that this particular teaching and belief that because Jesus was accused of Sabbath breaking, that this proved that he broke the Sabbath because it was soon to pass away at his death and then Sunday would take its place in the new covenant, is not found written in the Bible at all. It's not there. So this belief is not a doctrine of God taught in the scriptures, but is instead found to be a teaching and a doctrine taught in the Roman Catholic Church. So just like anciently, these Catholic Church leaders are not interested in following the truth, but are only interested in trying to silence those who speak forth the Bible truth on how to properly keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy, just like Jesus. So this reveals to us something quite interesting. When you have someone who is a non-Catholic believer, or who is a Protestant, and they use this argument that because Jesus was accused of Sabbath breaking, that this proved that he was setting aside the seventh day Sabbath and would institute Sunday to take its place in the new covenant after he died, that they are forced to rely upon the teachings of Catholicism and not upon the truth of God's holy scriptures to back up this belief. Why would a Protestant want to do that? The whole idea of Protestantism was to protest against the errors and the falsehoods and the wrong doctrinal interpretations of Scripture that the Catholics were putting forth as necessary for salvation. So why would a Protestant believer want to rely upon Catholic arguments to try and disprove that God's seventh-day Sabbath is not to be kept holy today, but Sunday is? It just doesn't make sense, unless they're not really Protestant. So I pray that each one of us will study these things for ourselves and will choose to stand upon the truth as it is found in God's word, and not upon the commandments of men or the commandments of churches or the teachings of early church fathers or even modern church fathers. Not stand upon creeds, but stand upon the rock of truth, Christ Jesus. Let the words of Christ be our bread that nourishes our spiritual life, instead of the spoiled, rotten bread from mankind. It's hard to live on that rotten bread and be healthy. But it is possible to be healthy while consisting of the bread of life. May we choose Jesus and follow him and not make flesh our own. I pray that each and every one of us will follow the Bible and the word of life in this issue of the Sabbath. If you look at quote number 5, from Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In Ezekiel 20, verse 20. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. And Christ tells us himself in John 14, verse 15, and 15, verse 10. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Dear ones, this whole issue of God's worship day is founded upon who you love. Do you love the church more? Then you'll follow the church. Do you love God more? Then you'll follow him. So keeping God's Sabbath based upon love for him is not legalism. It's revealing your love. May we truly love God enough to keep his day his way. And this is my prayer. Our closing song is Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Not my way, but thy way. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power of power, surely thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me.
Amen. I pray that each one of us will make the decision to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth and to keep the day that he's Lord of holy. We can only do that through Christ that strengthens us through the grace of God that's given to us for obedience. Romans 1:5. I pray, dear ones, that we will not claim to be Christians when we refuse to follow Christ. May our confession of the Lord be in harmony with our loyalty to the Lord. Please join with me in closing prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for giving us thy word of life to where we can test every belief, every teaching by, and to see if it's in harmony with your word, thus it's true, or it's out of harmony with your word, and thus there's no light in it. We don't want to remain in bondage to error, to wrong beliefs, to misunderstandings, to wrong interpretations, to commandments of men. We want to be set free by the truth in Jesus. Thank you, Savior, for being our deliverer from the prison houses and enabling us to walk on that upward, straight, narrow path that leads to eternal life, because we follow you. We know your voice. We choose to obey your voice because we love you. Help us differentiate your voice from all the other voices out there. Help us not to follow the voice of a stranger, of a false shepherd, but only the voice of our true shepherd. Thank you, Savior, that we can stand upon you and become immovable. The truth has indeed set us free in this issue of what day is your worship day today. It is the seventh day Sabbath. It is Saturday, the day before Sunday and the day after the crucifixion, which was on Friday. Your Sabbath has been the same since creation all the way up to the present time, and it will continue to be the same seventh day of each week throughout eternity. Because even on the new earth, as you tell us in Isaiah 66, verses 23 and 4, that from one Sabbath to the next, on the earth made new, we will come to worship you from whom all blessings flow. The Sabbath was created at creation. It was still the same seventh day Sabbath after sin. It was still the same seventh day Sabbath after the flood. It was still the same seventh day Sabbath after your death. And it will always be the same seventh day Sabbath after sin is eradicated from the universe. We want your mark. We want your seal. We want to be distinguished as your followers, confessing Jesus by our actions, not just our words. Thank you for showing us through the scriptures what day is your holy day, and for giving us the grace and the strength to keep it holy. Please come soon, but especially spread this message of truth far and wide until everyone on the earth has made the decision to give glory to God by keeping his commandments, or not to. Thank you for opening our eyes and for giving us grace and courage to make our decision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God for His word of truth. It's the deciding factor between truth and error. And no matter how many people may claim the church fathers, the writings of men, the creeds of the church, it doesn't matter. God says it, it's true. And that's enough. Dear ones, are there any questions, any thoughts, any comments, any testimonies, anything that you'd like to share? Please go right ahead.
I would just like to share a thank you to everyone that made this Sabbath a beautiful day by their presence here and their thoughts and prayers. Sabbath is a very special day, and I look forward to Sabbath every week. What a wonderful meeting with Jesus and the whole universe.
Elder Rob, everyone, I know that some of the brethren that have come in later have not seen the other parts. I would like to just put the links in the room just in case that you have missed any one of this very vital sermon. You may be able to have them all for your own personal study. So they have from the very first one to the last, because this is the final. So if you can make a copy of it and you can keep it aside, you can do your personal study or even send it out if in case somebody may need it. I just wanted to say that.
Amen. And thank you so much, dear sister. And if you go on the website to the Archives of Church Services, you're able to find the presentation parts. You're able to also find the notes to the sermon quotes that I was presenting. So there's links there. You can find out where it's found in the writings of the church fathers, so you know it comes from them. I'm not just making it up. You're able to see for yourself, and that makes all the difference. It allows your testimony to be a living testimony instead of a borrowed testimony from someone else. It makes all the difference that you can say, I know in whom I have believed in. Instead of, I worship the God of Paul. You worship your God because you've made the choice to accept Him. Any other thoughts or comments, insights, dear ones? Please feel free. Amen. Praise God indeed. Go ahead, dear brother.
Yes, I want to kind of piggyback on your sister Joan saying, because I tell you, when the word of God comes to my mind that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, there is so much joy that rushes over me. It is very, 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 very slow. Have yourself loose on the Sabbath day on top of it all is a rejoicing that no man can really put words. And the other thing I wanted to say was, it's really mind-blowing and amazing that the whole universe is worshiping on this day, and all the heavenly hosts on this day. And much praise and rejoicing to God. Elevation of Christ Jesus is going up in languages we cannot even speak with joy and music we have heard. And that is something that really, really stirs my heart. So encouraged. I believe that you're all stirred by it.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Elder Rob, I know the scripture said that we will be having Sabbath also in heaven. Can you touch upon the area where I know it's the seventh day as we worship here? Is there some type of time in heaven?
Yes, there will be time in heaven. But even though there's time, it's connected with infinity. So I mentioned in Isaiah, let me pull it up here just one second.
So in a way, it's like there won't be any 24-hour days that we have to be thinking about because there's no night. And the glory of the Lord lights the whole earth. So we won't have like daytime, nighttime, and we'll never be tired. No one will ever be exhausted. That is really good.
Well, there will be day and night, but in the city itself, there will not be night because the light of the Father and the Lamb supersedes the light of the sun and the darkness of night. So, so in the city, there is no night. It's just continual day, but there's still the reckoning of a 24-hour period, day and night, outside the city. So in Isaiah 66, I think I said 24 and 5, it's actually 22 and 3. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass," this is on the new earth now, "that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." So there's still going to be daylight from the sun and nighttime, you know, from the moon and the stars. There's still going to be a 7-day weekly cycle on the new earth. But in the city of God, there will not be any night. We'll still know when the Sabbath comes if we live in the city for, you know, for that period of time, because all flesh, angelic flesh, unfallen inhabitants of other world, their flesh, all flesh from the entire universe is going to come to the city of God on each Sabbath day to worship him from whom all blessings flow. And that's quite amazing.
Elder Rabbi, I have a question. How do they all fit if they're coming from so many places? How is that really all the people? Or is it just the dignity like that? I don't know. That's a really mind-blowing thought.
Yes, it is. As to how all that's possible, I don't know all the answers to that. It could be that just the representatives of all the different worlds or all the different nations in all the different worlds come before God and they represent all the people. So maybe it's that way. We know that when you look at the dimensions of the city of God, the New Jerusalem there listed in Revelation. It's so many furlongs, long, wide, and high. And when you try and gain the measurements of furlongs in today's understanding, the city of God, the walls are about 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. So that's an immense city. And, I mean, there's some that don't believe it's 1,500 miles high, but that's what it reads. I mean, they can have a different interpretation of it. But you can imagine that if you're able to fly, then you're not isolated to just being on the ground. So all of that 1,500 miles can be filled with intelligent beings all coming together to worship God on the day that He made holy. So taking that into account, and, you know, they don't all have to remain within the limits of the walls of the city. They can continue to go up, you know. So looking at it from that aspect, there would be enough space for every flesh to come and worship before the Father and His Son for each Sabbath day. And Hebrews talks about the church of the firstborn being united with God's fellowshipping people on the earth. So here we have another indication in which the church of the firstborn are meeting with you and me at this time in worshiping God, which is again something else that's quite amazing to think about.
I was just thinking about our meetings here on earth. When you measure how far we are away from each other, and yet we're still present in each other's hearing and seeing because of the internet.
Dear Sister Jo, I was just talking to my sister, and I was even expressing, if you think about it, just turn it the other way around. It says that the unfallen world are all seeing us right now. And, you know, they have world that they may be in different places. But just think about the unfallen worlds are all witness of what is going on. We are spectacles. And maybe we don't have the exact answer, but just by looking at the scripture, you could imagine there is something that made it to be possible. Another thing, if it's 144 cubit high was the measure of one angel, we are just like ants, and I think we will fit, but I know eventually it says that we will grow up to the status of we're supposed to be. I think I read it somewhere in the spirit of prophecy that the last generation, which is one that we, you know, we get the gospel coming down with Paul, it says that we are going to grow up to the measure. I guess we're going to get taller. That's a blessing for me because I'm short and I always wanted to have height. So I hope by God's grace that we are able to see it through. There's so much things that all of us will want to know. But the key of all, I just want to know more about Him. And I know that it's going to take eternity to do, but the little bit that we need for the purpose of salvation, I just pray that the Lord would allow all of us to make it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I think it's 144 cubits thick, the wall. And that works out to about 216 feet thick. So that's the walls. Anyway, that's another study. So we've seen about how the different arguments against keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath holy today on Saturday have been shown to be based upon nothing but the minds of men, not founded in the scripture at all. In the near future, we're going to be going into how does God want us to keep the Sabbath holy. So we'll actually be delving into how to keep God's Sabbath day holy. And that's in the near future. I mean, we're going to be having foot washing and communion here in two Sabbaths from now. So we won't be able to get into that series until after foot washing and communion, but it's coming. Comment in the room says, if we die and disappear, what will our hair look like if we had different lengths of hair in our life now? What would it look like then? I don't know. If we're faithful, we'll find out, you know. I do know that when we get to heaven, we'll be the same color as Jesus is in skin. So there's not going to be any color difference in the new earth. Everyone will be the same color, and that color of skin will be the same color of skin as Jesus is. So we're all brothers and sisters, regardless of what our skin color is on this earth. When we get to heaven, we're still going to be brothers and sisters, but we'll all have the same color of skin. So as that's true, and that's Gospel Herald articles, page 10. So as that's true, the first Gospel Herald, no, I can't say that. I'll have to get the date for you in Gospel Herald. As that's true, then race, color, position in society, caste, it all doesn't matter. Because we're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, as to how tall we'll be, the Bible says we'll grow up as calves in the stall. So, Ellen White brings out that Adam was more than twice as tall as men in her generation. So men in her generation, about 5'5", was the average. So if you add a little more, you know, she says that Christ, was a head, one head taller than Adam. Eve came up to Adam's shoulders. So if Adam was 16 feet tall, Christ was 18 feet tall. Eve was 14 feet tall. So that's how God created them at that time. So if we're going to grow up to the height that God wants us to be, then we're definitely going to be taller than 4 feet, 5 feet, 6 feet. We'll grow up to whatever height we're to be. Now, I know when Ellen White envisioned visited other planets to those inhabitants that hadn't fallen, she saw them of all different sizes. So it doesn't mean we're all going to be one particular height, but we're going to be as tall as what we would have been if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, and we would have been born on this unfallen world. But because it did fall, then out of mercy and compassion, we have a second chance on being redeemed and have the unfallen earth, our own. worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Another question, what color is love? Maybe all the colors put together. Not sure. Another question, will we have blood that is red? I'm not sure. if we're faithful, we'll be able to find out. I would think so, because Adam and Eve were made from the dust in the ground. Iron's in the dust, so iron's going to be part of the system, and that would make blood red to bind with oxygen, to go to every cell, et cetera, et cetera. So I think we're going to be the same type of humans that Adam and Eve were created as before sin. But of course, everything's going to be perfect. And to be able to use the other 97 or 98% of our mental capacity to dwell upon the love of God and to discover more aspects to the great plan of salvation is going to be marvelous. And we won't forget anything that we learn. We'll have, we won't forget anything. Perfect recall, perfect retention. It's going to be wonderful, dear ones. Another comment says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, so maybe even our blood will be different. And it's possible. There won't be any contamination in the blood like there is now. But I think flesh and blood didn't necessarily mean no human being can... It would do away with humanity if all flesh and blood cannot be in heaven. So then the term flesh and blood cannot in heaven has to be dealing with the fallen nature, with sinful contamination, not with our bodies being made incorruptible. In other words, getting rid of the corruption of the body. The body's still there. It's just now... incorruptible. It's perfect. I know Ellen White talks about that even though we have died and we've turned to dust, and the dust may be all around the world, not all in one location, yet when we're resurrected in the first resurrection, we will be identified by how we look. And we will be able to know others of our friends or family or brothers and sisters just by how they look. So our looks are not going to change. They're just going to be incorruptible. Another comment, it says, I think how we are now and when we die, we go to the grave that way. When we are resurrected, we are still the same. So if we have long hair then, we will have, if we have long hair now, then we will have long hair as well. I don't know. I know that the Bible declares that long hair is a glory for women. And that long hair is not a glory for men. We also know that Christ had hair down to his shoulders that many today would classify as long hair. But Christ also was a Nazarene, and so out of respect and honor for God, he did not cut his hair like other people did. He still did cut his hair, but it was not, I guess, as short as other men had it. So If we're faithful, we'll find out and we'll be perfectly happy with whatever length or shortness of hair we have on our head. Everything will be just as it should be.
I got one more before I go and feed my family. I was studying and I noticed something. When God created Eve, he had placed Adam to sleep, and out of his womb, he took out a rib. And then since Calvary, we've been studying about Calvary, I started to look at when Christ was also speared on his side, right? And because of his wound, we was healed. The spiritual woman is created by his sacrifice. Can I say that? Look at Brother Bob's face. I'm so sorry. I was just looking at how beautiful it is that out of the womb, I know that he was placed to sleep. He didn't suffer anything. But I was also looking at the wound that he took, Jesus Christ. Not only on his side, but we know also with the piercing and things that happen also when they put the thorn. But I was just looking at the way how out of a womb. That's, I'm just leaving it like that, just in case. You just tell me if I went far.
That's a thought and a concept I had never considered, dear sister. So I don't know how to respond to that. I mean, right offhand, it was from the wound in Adam's side that God created new life. So it's from the wound in the side of Christ that blood and water came out. Blood was cleansing, water is washing away, and blood forgives. Water brings life to the thirsty soul. So you could say new life was made possible by the wound in Jesus' side. But we know that his crucifixion accomplished much more than that. But that's just off the top of my mind, trying to get a connection between the two. But that's quite a concept that you brought up. I'll have to do some more thinking about it. Any other thoughts or comments on this, Durbin?
I was thinking about Sister Yi Yi's answer to my question, what color is love? And I thought she answered me blood red, which is true because all of the races have the same color blood. Christ has the same color blood. We all have the same color blood. And that's how love is.
Amen. That's a very good color to choose for it. I was just going off the aspect that light is the presence of all colors. So since love is the foundation for life, then perhaps its color is all the colors. But red is as good as any other.
Well, you might say blood is a vehicle for life, as it's the circulation that gives oxygen to every organ in the body. And without it, we certainly couldn't be a living soul. But also Jesus is connected with that life in many, many different ways. And praise the Lord that we have the Sabbath that we can all get together and talk about these things and no one is left out. That's amazing. God is love.
Amen. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, insights, testimonies, songs or requests? Anything else you'd like to share, dear ones?
I was sitting here thinking about something. What about, like, all the people that have died at sea? You know, they have no graves. I'm just wondering if, like, you know, when they wake up, I know they'll see Christ, but are they going to have to, like, be raised from the bottom of the ocean up? Cause they have no graves to come out of. And I was just sitting here thinking, what about, like, you know, all the people that have died, like, on the Titanic and different ships and things like this? There's have no graves to come out of. So how is that? You see what I'm saying? Is how, I don't know how else to say it, but just that way is, how are they going to be, you know, recognized, you know, by all their families and things like that? That's just my question. I was just kind of curious.
Go ahead.
No, I'm sorry. I think I read somewhere, I don't know if it's the Bible or Spirit of Prophecy, that it said, and the sea shall give up their dead. So that's what I was thinking about.
Yeah, amen. The physical particles of the body is not something that God requires in order to raise someone from the dead. For instance, Wycliffe died, was buried. 40 years later, the Catholic Church dug up his grave, burned his bones, and threw the ashes into a creek. Well, the water of the creek took his ashes down to a bigger river that took them all the way to the ocean, and from the ocean, his ashes are scattered. So, it's not that a particle of our body needs to remain in a particular place where we were buried before God can raise us up. God knows all about us. And when our resurrection comes, hopefully it's in the first resurrection, will be raised back to life. It may be in the very area where we died. It may be where we were buried. It may be wherever God wants to raise us up. But it will be us. So God's not dependent that all of our portions of the body, even though they've turned to dust, have to be in one locality for us to be raised. He will raise us up because he knows everything about us. Our record is on high. It's not connected with our grave on the earth. So you think about those that died in Christ before the flood. The flood happened, the earth was torn. Where's their graves now? It doesn't really matter, right? Because God will raise them up back to life because he knows all about them. that's how closely associated with us that God is. So it doesn't matter how you die. It doesn't matter what happens to your body after death. Your probation's already sealed for life or death. And if it's sealed for life, it doesn't matter what people do with your body, because God will give you back life. Only the life that he gives you back is immortality. It's an incorruptible body. It's no longer subject to disease and illness and weariness and hunger and thirst and all of the weaknesses of this fallen body. Christ is the life giver. He's able to give you life, no matter where the particles of your decayed body may be located. And that just shows you how much God loves us, how much he cares for us, and how much he wants us to be with him for eternity. It's infinite.
Just think about how we came out from dust. And out of dust, we came into a body. So if he can do it with the dust, he can do it with any kind of particle. I'm just so glad we don't have to stay with this diseased body. And we have a new one that might be completely more perfect, more beautiful.
Amen. So though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, in other words, incorruptible, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Amen. We're going to have a new name. That's right. One that Christ himself gives us. Any other thoughts, dear ones?
I heard, and I believe that is from Spirit of Prophet, that those who make the first resurrection, that'll be those who save, they're making up of the angels down. So does that mean that they will be doing their kinds of prophecies, or, you know, I don't know. Yeah. Since they're taking up the place of the vacancy left by the fallen angels, will they be like in responsibility like the angels that are watching over us, fighting us?
Yeah, that's a very interesting area to think about. And Ellen White does say, I don't remember where it is, but she does talk about that it was God's original plan that Adam and Eve were to populate the earth and their numbers would make up the deficiency that the fallen angels left in heaven. So let's say there was 10 million angels that chose to follow Lucifer, a third of the angels, right? So there was originally 30 million, now there's 10 million gone. It was God's purpose that Adam and Eve and their offspring were to make up that void of 10 million vacancy in heaven. And they would then take over the responsibilities that those 10 million angels left when they chose to follow Lucifer. So if you keep with that idea, God's purpose was humanity to make up the void in heaven. If you keep with that thought, in the end, when all the redeemed are gathered together on that lake of fire, the sea of fire there before the throne of God. There will be 10 million redeemed. So God's purpose is fulfilled, even though it took 6,000 years, you know, kind of a side path. In the end, it's still fulfilled. And so I'm with you, dear brother, in that issue. And it's quite amazing that in the end, the very number that God proposed humanity to make up will be accomplished. It's quite astounding. You know, we've looked at, in the Spirit of Prophecy quote, I think it's Early Writings 15. It says, the number is made up. The marriage of the Lamb is consummated. And then Christ throws down the censer and says, he that is holy still. I've looked at that. The number is made up is referring to the 144,000. And I think it still is part of the number being made up. But I also am leaning towards the number of the redeemed making up that void in heaven that the fallen angels left. I think it's a dual meaning. So you have the last person joining in the 144,000, and you have the last person joining in the redeemed to be saved, making up both of those numbers. Question. So will those who are of the second resurrection be raised remembering the suffering they went through before death? Maybe, because Ellen White does mention that the very thoughts they had before death will be just a continuation of the thoughts that they have when they're raised back to life in the second resurrection. So, it's quite possible they'll remember everything. And even if they had forgotten something, when Christ looks upon them, they remember every sin that they have ever committed. In an instant, they remember. So, it's amazing what can take place in an instant. It's like a dream that you have. The dream can be so detailed, but it may have only occurred in a second in your mind. And yet all that detail was put in it that you remember. So a lot can take place. Any other thoughts or comments, questions, insights? Please feel free.
I kind of remember talking about, you know, those that go down in the grave and come back up and remember things. There's a quote that Sister White says, she talks about Napoleon, specifically about Napoleon. I don't remember where it is. I'll have to look for it. But she said that he was doing battle plans, and then something happened, and then he died, and then he will remember, when he comes back up, when he's raised back up, he will be remembering the battle plans and something like that. And his generals also, it'll be like right where they left off. So when they come back up, they'll be remembering the plans and all of this. But that stuck in my head. Why did she specifically point out Napoleon? That kind of kind of puzzles me sometimes.
Well, all the world knew about Napoleon in her day and age, so maybe that's why she brought that up, that everybody would recognize who she was talking about, and thus it would make a bit more impact. But if you think about it, when we die, our character doesn't change. Our motives don't change. Our thoughts don't change. They're just no longer functioning. And when we're given back life, God doesn't change our motives. He doesn't change our character. He doesn't change our thoughts. So they just continue on from where they left off. So death is really just like sleep. When you wake up, things continue on like they did before you went to sleep. The difference between the redeemed and the lost is that the redeemed has chosen to allow Christ to dwell in their hearts, and thus their motives, their character, and their thoughts are just like Christ. Any other thoughts or comments, Dylan? All the questions we may have about what it's going to be like, we have the promise. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, including all our imaginations, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. So if you can picture the most happiest, joyful, contented place, it's going to be even better. Amen. So you have something to look forward to that is beyond your highest imagination. It's going to be better than what you expect. And it's all made possible by the love of God for each one of us. He knows you by name. And he says, you are mine. Let's go home. What a savior.
I think we have been encouraged many times in the spirit of prophecy through the word of God also, that we are supposed to encourage one another with these heavenly thoughts. And that there's good imagination and then there's wicked. And we are to allow the Holy Spirit to let us have good imagination, think on those heavenly things. Because I believe it is spiritually healthy for us in our walk, think on the world to come in a very, very real sense. Because unfortunately, sometimes people spiritualize it so much they can't even understand that it is very real. It is not like some wispy little ghosty thingy. No, it is going to be very real. And we will be very much a part by God's grace of a very real kingdom of heaven with very real responsibilities, very real joy, very real love, no pain, no aches, no nothing that will bring any sorrow, and infinite possibilities to continue learning and knowing more about Christ and his love. And even as your sister White said, even the science of the cross, when that was stated, I still wondered even to this moment what the depth of that all means, because the statement itself, I understand it in its basic Calvary. It sounds like there's a whole lot more that needs to be understood. And I'm sure it is, because I really do.
Amen. Amen. Have you ever asked God for something and you didn't express your whole heart to him? You just asked him for something, right? And then when he answers your prayer, he gives you even those things that you didn't ask for, but you wanted them. So God knew what you wanted, even though you didn't express it to him, and gave you what you really wanted, even though it was more than what you had asked for. That's because God knows you. And since he knows you, he wants to make you happy. And so he gives you more than what you asked for. When you take that thought and you connect it with the mansions that Christ has gone before to prepare, to build for you, when he gave that promise, he gave it to each individual disciple, which means he gives it to each one of us, that he has gone to prepare for you and me our own mansion. Now, these mansions that Christ is building are not track houses. They're not identical to each other, just as you and me are not identical to each other in likes and dislikes, etc. So the mansions that Christ is preparing for you are going to be different than the mansion that Christ is preparing for me. Your mansion is going to have everything in it that you desire and even more. And the same with me. So our mansions there are going to be tailored specifically to each person's likes and dislikes, even though we have not asked God to make our mansion just this way. And that reveals the great love that God has for each one of us. His desire to make us happy, even in heaven. I mean, we have enough to be happy in heaven, right? And yet Christ desires to increase our happiness by allowing the mansion he's building for us to be exactly the way we would want it to be. And that is amazing. I'm sorry, dear Brother Rudy, that your mic isn't working. Hopefully next Sabbath it will be, and then you can share with us the thoughts that you were unable to share with us today. So please write down your thoughts or any questions you may have. And Lord willing, next Sabbath, your mic will be working and we can hear them. But big hugs to you, my brother. And we're glad that you're with us in fellowship. Any other thoughts or comments, anything else you'd like to share, please feel free, dear ones.
Sorry. Brother Dick was talking about a red-crested bird that looked like a cardinal with red head and a blue body. Well, I looked it up. And I've never seen this bird before. It's the red-crested cardinal.
That's it.
That's it? Yeah, I've never seen this bird before.
Where is it from?
Let me check here. Let's see. It is sometimes known as a Brazilian cardinal. So it must be from Brazil.
Oh, he speaks Portuguese then.
Maybe. But I've never seen it before. I've seen the regular cardinals when we lived back in Illinois. They were all red, completely red, beautiful birds.
That's what we have here in Arkansas.
Oh, and they're really beautiful when it snows, and mm-hmm. they land on the snow, or they're in the trees that have snow, and all you see is these red dots in the trees.
Yeah.
My mother loved cardinals. And so I have like some little cardinal things around here. But it's just really, I like them too.
Those are quite beautiful. Comment in the room says, we have cardinals here, referring to in Canada, and they come in the winter. Yeah, and one thing I loved about, Canada when I was there is they had black squirrels. We don't have black squirrels down here in Oregon. And they also had like a cinnamon color, rusty color squirrel. It was really beautiful. Our squirrels here are mainly spotted brown or a gray. And then we have smaller varieties that can get a dark brown with a yellow belly, but not as dramatic, not as dramatic as the black and the cinnamon squirrels there I saw in Canada. Quite beautiful. Yeah, I guess in the east or close to the Canadian border they might come across, but it is very dramatic because I'm used to gray squirrels, right? Kind of a spotted brown squirrel that burrows under the ground. And so when I saw the black squirrel there, wow, those are quite amazing. And then I saw the red ones or the cinnamon color ones, and those really took my breath away. They were spectacular. I wonder what colors are going to be in heaven or on the new earth. That'd be interesting.
I would think that there are going to be some creatures that we have never, ever seen before. And there's a lot of them that even from, when by God's grace, I say, naked by his grace, and we travel to other worlds, we're going to see even more spectacular displays of God's glory and how he has created each world in their own unique environment and their unique animals. And this is very exciting. This is very exciting.
Amen. It's going to be fun. It's going to be exciting. But I think the greatest excitement is going to be visiting other worlds and asking various individuals what they witnessed about the plan of salvation on this earth. They have insights that we possibly have never thought of. And so, well, not possibly, but have never thought of. I mean, their mind is unfallen, so their understanding is much greater. And so in spending time with an individual and asking them to share with us what they saw and their insights in it is just going to open up different areas of research that will take us a while to get through. And that's just with one individual on one unfallen world. Imagine how many unfallen individuals there are and how many unfallen worlds there are to visit and to talk to. And of course, they're going to ask us questions and we can give our testimony. So they're going to learn also, and we're going to learn from our interaction with each other more of the love of God. And that's going to be exciting. That's going to be fun to research that out, right? Anyways.
Uncle Rob, I have a question because my mind started to go as you were saying that. So when we're in heaven or on the new earth, or we talk about the where sin is going to be remembered, like even the sense of the unfall, like that's interesting. Yeah, do you see what I'm asking? I don't know if I'm seeing what I'm asking. Okay.
Yeah, it's somewhat difficult to understand where that line is going to be, because God talks about removing the sins that we've committed from our minds. Ellen White talks about we tried to remember them, but they've all been washed away. When our record book was erased by the blood of Christ, all our sins will not be able to come back to mind. So we're not going to remember the temptation that led us to sin. We're not going to remember the sin that we committed, but we will remember that it was through the sacrifice of Christ that we were redeemed from sin and enabled to have life eternal. So we're still going to have the testimony of Jesus saving me from sin and death and destruction, but we're not going to remember the actual sins that we committed. So sin's not going to arise again a second time. We will not remember how the sin was committed. We will know that it was breaking God's law, but we won't not know the actual steps that led to that sin being committed by us. So the plan of salvation is still going to be remembered. Christ's death and sacrifice for us to give us life is going to be remembered. God's sacrifice in giving his son that we may live is going to be remembered. But the actual sins will not be remembered. So again, it's going to be a wonderful time. There won't be any guilt. There won't be any shame other than, we'll always be grateful to God and Christ for what they did for us. But the aspect of our shame and degradation in sin is never going to come back to mind. It's never going to cloud our thoughts or bring despair or sorrow. Sorrow that Christ had to die, but there's not going to be the sorrow that we gave into sin, if you understand. Yeah, amen. There won't be any devil to tempt us or to bring back the accusations of our life to us. So we can truly rest in the love of God and Christ for us and never have any kind of despondency because of sin.
Elder Rob, this remind me, there was something in the spirit of prophecy that was speaking about an individual that had went to sleep before things had happened. And when he was resurrected, didn't he ask what really happened after when he had died and they was like so happy that everything was over, that nobody wanted to? Who was that particular brother?
I think that was dealing with Stockman and Fitch. Ellen White said that she met them on the new earth after the resurrection, and they asked her, well, what happened on the earth after we died? And she said that she tried to recall the greatest things that had happened, and she couldn't. She just said, heaven is cheap enough. So when you think about the greatest trials in your life compared to God granting you salvation, there's nothing that can compare to that tremendous blessing.
On this earth, sometimes remembering a sad event in your life sets off a whole chain of emotional responses. And the only thing that can bring you out of that before it turns into a depression is the thought of Jesus and how he saved us from all of that, and that we'll never encounter it again in our eternal life. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen. And remember, if we come up in the first resurrection, we're going to be among the group that judges the dead for that 1,000 years, that goes over all their record books, that goes over all the sins that they committed, and we mete out the just punishment for each of their... So for that 1,000 years, the redeemed have the investigation into the sins of every human being that has ever been born. I mean, that's an awful lot of knowledge that you're never going to forget, right? Except that when God recreates the earth, the lake of fire has finally burned up the devil, and of course everyone has burned up before he does. And God recreates the earth. He's also going to erase from our memory all of the knowledge of the sins of others, including ourselves, that has ever occurred. He's going to wipe the tears from off our faces. And there will never be any more unhappiness or sorrow or sadness. That type of existence, that type of life is killed and buried. Well, they turned to ashes, right? It never will be anymore. But we will always remember the great sacrifice of God, our Father, and Jesus, our Savior, in saving us from eternal death. Can you imagine never having any more sorrow, any more pain, any more sickness, any more suffering, any more sadness? It will be wonderful. So let's get ourselves ready, dear ones, to meet our Lord when he comes.
Good did the quote I put in the room satisfy the questioner?
I'm sorry, dear brother. I see a quote from Sister Rose. I don't see a quote from you.
What happens if I do this? I guess I have done some other blocking in the meantime, and so I can't paste in the room paragraph I had. Here it comes, though. Well, yeah.
Make sure you send it to everyone in the text chat and not.
Oh, that's what I did wrong.
Okay, all right.
I sent it to Michelle by accident. Everyone. There you go.
Thank you, dear brother. This is from Early Writings, page 17. It says, we all went under the tree and sat down to look at the glory of the place when brethren Fitch and Stockman, who had preached the gospel of the kingdom and whom God had laid in the grave to save them, came up to us and asked us what we had passed through while they were sleeping. We tried to call up our greatest trials, but they looked so small compared with the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that surrounded us that we could not speak them out. And we all cried, Alleluia, heaven is cheap enough. And we touched our glorious harps and made heaven's arches ring. Yeah. And then there was a quote from a youth instructor, January 11, 1900, paragraph 2. It says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And I think that was quoting Revelation 22. So thank you for that. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones, before we close today's service? Please go right ahead. I'm unfamiliar with that, dear sister.
Thank you, Elder Rob.
Sister Cece, I had to find some Bible from some other children. I've been doing a lot of research, and I found some. It's the King James, and they look that is for children because it's very colorful and in the outside, but it's nothing more in the inside. Because before they used to have a lot of Bible store, but they have closed a lot of Bible store because of people able to have apps and stuff like that. But I did find some Bible. You can find them also, I think the store is called King James. And the price are really, really high, but they do have some Bible. I'm going to share it with you by God's grace.
Elder Rob, before we go, Abuelo is not able to speak as you could know. His mic is there. I can see that it's on, but I think his sound is off. So do you remember the last time how we triaged it together? Is it possible for us to just show it to him at the end as well, by God's grace?
It had to do with the controls for his mic. One of them was muted, and he just needs to unmute it, and then his mic should be able to work.
Yeah, I think we just have to just show him again, just the area to look to be able to do that, is what we did the last time.
Okay, dear brother, if you go to the Zoom toolbar all the way on the far left, you'll see your mic and a little arrow. If you click that little arrow that's pointing up, it will pull up your system for your microphone and your speakers, etc. So then you can click on the audio settings at the very bottom. And that will pull up your setting for your mic as well as for your speakers. And if you get the option to test your mic, you get the option of where the mic is located, and you have a volume control. And at the far right of your volume control, you'll see a speaker with two little lines. If you click that, it will mute it. That means your mic is not going to work. If it's muted and you unclick it, it will then open your mic and allow you to speak. So I think that's where, when we were checking before, the problem was located, is one of those areas that control your mic were muted, and just by unmuting it allowed you to speak on your mic. Well, dear ones, have a wonderful remaining Sabbath and a blessed new week. And keep looking up from where your redemption comes, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Your joy is found in Him. And may you never take your gaze away from the Savior, but keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.